Once again, now we have a psalm of Asaph, this musician appointed by David, whose family became an extension of his work as a musician, and potentially, probably, at least one or two of them, of the gift of prophecy, the gift of being a seer, which he himself is said to clearly have had. Whether or not Psalm 78 was written by him or by one of his later descendants is a bit difficult to say. I'm inclined to think it's by one of his descendants, and this kind of hinges on really part of the text we're going to look at today. It's quite a long psalm, 72 verses, but we're jumping right in to the condemnation of Ephraim. Now, the Asaphic psalms, they do have a dislike for Ephraim in general. Ephraim often is sort of the tribes of Joseph too, are the whipping boy in the sense of their history is brought forward to show faithlessness with regard to God's word. There are examples of those who hear God's word, have God's word, but do not believe God's word. Now, this is not necessarily a reason that it would have had to happen after Asaph's life, because in Asaph's life, you do see the Ephraimites creating a bit of a problem. You might remember that after the fight against Absalom, when David returns to Jerusalem and ends up pardoning many of the enemies who rose up with Absalom, including Mephibosheth, the living son of Saul, after this, there was a certain worthless man, the scriptures tell us, whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David and no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." And all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. And the men of Judah followed their king back to Jerusalem. And David sends a guy named Amasa with some troops out after the Sheba guy, but he doesn't do it. So then later Joab, you probably remember his name, he's kind of a right-hand man for David. He goes out and he finds this Amasa guy and he pretends to be his friend, but he stabs him in the gut and he dies. And then they go and they pursue Sheba until they find him hiding in a city called Abel of Beth Maaca. And they start to mount a siege against the city. They begin to build a dirt wall so they can climb up it to go over the wall of the city and attack it. And a woman calls out to them, "What are you doing? Are you trying to destroy God's people, Joab?" And Joab says, "No, but there's a man from the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he lifted his hand against King David, and he's hiding among you." And the woman says, "Well, hold on." She comes back. "Here's his head." She threw his head over the wall. And, let's just say that ended that. But let's just say that this expressed a certain attitude that continued to be there in the hill country of Ephraim. Not the killing of Sheba, but Sheba's own call for those to follow him, which goes all the way back to when Abner, the son of Ner, former commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and made him king over Gilead and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. And notice how Ephraim is mentioned there. Ephraim, consistently and constantly up to that point in the history of Israel, had been the military power. Remember, there's the promise to Joseph's sons that Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be greater than everybody else. And so the blessing is, it's said amongst the Israelites, "May you be like Ephraim." Ephraim was a leader in the wilderness in terms of their military might, and Judah was nothing. So the rejection of David by Ephraim is kind of consistent. And that's what's being played on here in our text, along with a consistent rejection of God's word by his people in total. Ephraim is just sort of a part for the whole here, a part of the faithless, the unbelieving Israelites in this psalm, in which Asaph or one of his sons is proclaiming, "Look, our history is clear. God gives us promises and we don't listen. So let's learn from that and listen to the promises." And so what we get then, just in verses 9 through 16, and that's really all I'm going to focus in on here, is what the warning of history is. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. That is, the strong warriors who were to be so great, whatever it was, it's hard to pinpoint what precisely this fleeing from the battle line was, but they turned back. Does this mean they didn't enter into the promised land and fight the way they were supposed to? Maybe. Does it mean that they didn't join David like they were supposed to? Maybe. It means that they were an example of God saying do something and they didn't do it. They had all of their might and it wasn't used rightly. They did not, verse 10, keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. And this brings to bear something that, you know, kind of pushes toward later times. Ephraim is the center of Jeroboam's rebellion against Rehoboam, son of Solomon. When the kingdom is finally split in two, it is this Ephraimite, Jeroboam, who is in Solomon's court, who ends up taking half the country away from, granted, an idiot, Solomon's son Rehoboam. And it gets confusing because their names rhyme and all that. I get that. But Ephraim becomes really the heart of what then northern Israel is. So just as of old, they didn't want anything to do with Judah, so also later, they refuse to do anything with Judah. And they take the name Israel for themselves, even though it really belongs more to the promises, more to the temple, more to everything that has to do with the house of David. And the part that all people have in that, they take it for themselves. They don't keep God's covenant. This is where you end up with two golden cows. It's thanks to the leadership of the descendants of the mindset of Ephraim. They refused to walk according to God's law. They forgot all his works and the wonders that he had shown them. What wonders? Verse 12. The one that was given to their fathers back in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. And then this is just a reference to all of Moses bringing the people out of Egypt. And interestingly, you're moving, by the way, in this psalm, it moves from this point, from Moses shepherding Israel like a flock. Remember how Asaph also has the shepherd imagery? Well, the previous psalm, the one right before this, is Moses being the shepherd. You're moving from that Moses being the shepherd to David being the shepherd at the end of this psalm, which is all about God appointing his word to shepherd us past evil. And so here's this history, the background. Remember what he did for your fathers. He divided the sea and let them pass through, right? The part in the Red Sea. He made the waters stand like a heap, which, again, just to imagine, you know, the liberal scholars of today want to say, oh, it was a shallow tide. No, it's not what the text says. Text says that the water stood up like walls and the ground was dry. They didn't even get feet muddy. And you know what? If you're an atheist and you say that, fine. You don't have to believe it. What I don't get is the Christian that says that. You know, the one who's like, well, Jesus rose from the dead, but the Red Sea didn't get parted. It's like, what? What are you thinking? Why this weird unbelief? He divided the sea. He led them with a cloud, right? So you're going to say, they didn't really cross the Red Sea with the walls of water on either side, but there was a cloud of glory that descended on Mount Sinai, or was that all made up too? Was it just a volcano? He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink abundantly. Was that just accident as well? Making streams come out of the rock? What about the walls of Jericho falling down? What about the sun standing still in the sky, right? All this work to deny six-day creation, deny the flood. Also, we can support evolution. And you think it's not going to actually knock over the entirety of Scripture? Like one domino after another, it does. That's what I don't get. If you're an atheist, I get it, right? You don't believe, so you don't believe. If you're a Christian, I don't get it. This psalm is in very much sense written to you. If you're that Christian who's going to say, yeah, all that stuff of old, it really can't teach us anything. It's all just a story. This is written to you. Look, that's the problem we've always had. It's God says stuff and we don't believe it. So look at the history of Israel and learn that. And remember that the mercy he keeps giving, the mercy he keeps sending, that's what's causing you to hear it again right now. Believe it. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink, even though all they were doing was complaining. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Verse 17, yet they sinned more against him. Right? No matter how much mercy he gives, they kept refusing to believe. And so you kind of flash forward to the end of this. Hence, he's rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose Ephraim. He chose Judah. He did not choose unbelief. He chose faithful. And that doesn't mean like David was so great in and of himself. Hear this as he does not accept Adam. He chooses Jesus. He sends his only begotten son into the flesh that he might redeem Mount Zion he loves, that he might build a sanctuary, which is the body of Jesus, high as the heavens, even ascended now as he is. The true David, the one who will shepherd you and me. Shepherd we sons of Jacob, the deceiver, who are Israel, the ones for whom God fights in Jesus. The psalm closes, 72, with upright heart. With a heart that's not only after God's own heart, but is God's own heart. Beating in the chest of a man with upright heart, he shepherded, he reigned. The kingdom of God rules. Jesus acts. He shepherded them of old, prototypically in David, and he shepherds you now. He guides you skillfully with his hand. Fulfillment of the type. King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus of Nazareth. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditation this morning. Chapter 13, verse 19. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. This proverb is a bit of an enigma still to me, because as it compares and contrasts these two ideas, they don't seem to hang together. Let's go back and talk about the liberal approach to Scripture and then the faithful one. The liberal approach is, well, therefore it's a mistake. Therefore, there really isn't anything interesting in this or knowledgeable in this. But the real answer is, I'm too dense to understand it. That's the real answer. The wisdom that is here is veiled to me by my own ignorance, not by the failure of the text itself. Now, granted, there is a reality that sometimes translations do mask the clarity of things. So when you're dealing with Hebrew poetry, particularly Psalms and Proverbs, you got about as difficult a thing to translate consistently as you're ever going to find. What I can tell you is what these things mean separately on the surface. Obviously, a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul. You know, a hope that has been reached is good. And you can apply this to your faith, the return of our Lord Jesus. This is something that we look forward to. You look forward to Judgment Day, for heaven's sake, and literally so. You look forward to Judgment Day because it's a day of grace, a day of justification. What a hope. But the fool does not look forward to Judgment Day at all. The fool hides from that day. Because to the fool, letting go even of evil, of sin, in the forgiveness of sins, even that's an abomination to the fool. Being justified by grace as a free gift, that is an abomination to the folly of mankind's heart. We preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, to those who believe. But to the world, it's folly. Grace is folly. This is where the strong evolutionary bent of our present age, it just continues to amaze me that they continue under this to believe in such things as charity and helping the poor. And that's not the survival of the fittest. It's so backwards. That is only Christianity can possibly give you real charity. Now, I just don't want to, there's not a great transition here. We only got a minute left, but I don't want to leave behind the importance of this idea that human traditions do not enliven the heart from our confessions. This is so central in our day and age because it's easy to hear that word traditions and think that means, oh, okay, so you're saying that all that organ and liturgy stuff, we don't really need that. Well, that's not exactly what it's saying. It's saying that no tradition, if your tradition is organ or if your tradition is guitar, no tradition enlivens the heart. Which means, and here's the catch, hold this one tight, grasp it if you can, no music enlivens the heart. You do not get regenerated. You do not grow your faith through music of any kind, of any form. The only thing that grows your faith is the Word of God. And with this, then, the sacraments empowered by that Word, which is why all through our history as Reformation Lutherans, we have maintained that the purpose of music in the church is not its own purpose. It's not for its own sake. It is to lift up and hold before you that faith-building Word of God. Now, you can go take that and you apply that to wherever you want in life, but don't let go of that fact. Human traditions, nothing that we do, enlivens the heart. Rather, God moves the heart by the given Word and the divinely instituted sacraments. Everything else perishes with its use. It's grass that fades, but the Word of our Lord, it endures forever. Find that. Cling to that. That's your hope. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. Pastor Jonathan Visk here. Coming back in just a moment. Lectionary study time. Stick around.